Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you're worshiping with us this morning. We're in ordinary time. We follow loosely the Christian calendar to help us orient ourselves in time in the year. And the Christian calendar is just kind of a way of organizing the way that we journey through Scripture on an annual basis that allows us to follow the story of Christ's incarnation, his ministry, his teaching, his death and resurrection and ascension. And then we switch to ordinary time after we celebrate all these meaningful things in the life of Christian faith. And during ordinary time, we focus on the commission that Christ has given us to go into all nations, to proclaim the gospel, to share the love of Jesus with all we encounter. And so we'll be doing that until it's time to welcome the baby Jesus once more. And during this portion of ordinary time, we are preaching and teaching through the book of Titus, one of Paul's pastoral epistles written to a pastor named Titus, who is serving a growing and kind of just early forming congregation or multiple congregations in the island of Crete. And I'm so excited to continue to dive into this book. I feel like it's full of practical wisdom. It's full of helpful things for the church of God to be the people and the witnesses that he's called us to be. This week, I'll be preaching, obviously. But then I'm on staycation for 2 weeks, and people, you know, have kind of been talking to me like, you know, staycation, if we see you around, should we talk to you, or is it like, you don't? And it's like, no, of course, come and say hi to me, other than the three families that do have restraining orders. You, of course, will be legally obligated to remain 500 feet away, but for the rest of you, I love seeing you. Please don't hesitate to come and say hi if you see me around. But next week, Pastor Tyler will be coming and bringing a word. Look how nice he looks. Don't you think that haircut was the right choice? He's looking amazing, as if it could get better. Tyler is our pastor of young adult and college ministry. He does an amazing job. We're looking forward to hearing from him. And then the following week, we've got old Dr. Basham himself coming to share another part of Titus. And this is somebody who we love and respect as well, both members and participants in the life of our church. And so I'm looking forward to worshiping with you the next 2 weeks and hearing from these men of God because they always bless me when I hear them speak of God's word. So let's now turn our attention back to Titus. We are going to be picking up in verse 5 in chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Titus chapter 1, 5 through 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Thanks, Lord, for your word, which is perfect. So, we talked last week about the kind of context historically of the book of Titus. Paul, we believe, has left his first time being imprisoned in Rome, and he's traveling around to these various churches, and those churches that he feels like need extra help or special help, he is deploying those who have been serving alongside him faithfully for years, And so when he gets to the island of Crete, which Tyler is going to give us more context about next week, about all the problems culturally and some of the kind of prevailing attitudes in that community, Paul realized that they need some help. And so he left Titus, who is a trustworthy coworker in the gospel. And here, and at the top of our section this morning, Paul kind of lays out exactly why he's writing this letter. So he left and he says to Titus, I left you there so that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. So this is kind of Titus's mandate. He is in Crete to get the church in order, get the church working. And the primary way that that's going to happen, or at least the first priority for Titus, according to Paul, is that he establish some leadership in the church, establish some elders who can help direct and guide those faith communities. That's his first order of business. And the word here in Greek, this word that is put in order, could also be translated to straighten out. In Greek, it's epidiortho. Epidiortho. And that word ortho, we have probably heard in a variety of contexts, that root word. So orthodontics is ortho, to straighten or correct. Odon, which is tooth, right? Orthopedics, straighten or correct. Paideia, which is the rearing of children. So it's kind of a metaphor for getting things in alignment. Orthodoxy, ortho, right or straight, doxy or doxa, opinion, right? So we use this word kind of in our common language, ortho, to straighten, to get right. And that's exactly what Paul is instructing Titus to do here. It's his job to straighten up, to get everything in alignment, to make sure that the foundation of this community is Christ, is level and sound. And before we dive into some of the specifics here, I think this is an important moment for us to take an aside and talk about how this is wildly different than the leadership structures that the world offers us. And sometimes if we're not careful, just by cultural osmosis, Christians can import the worldly leader structures into our own local churches without even paying attention. And so at the beginning, we need to say that it is very clear to us in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and in the establishment of this new blossoming Christian community in the ancient world. Christian authority is not about ruling from the top down. It's about supporting from the bottom up. This is a critical distinction, right? Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 20. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The church community, we require leadership. We require authority. Otherwise, it's going to be chaotic. Everybody who has an opinion wants to get theirs in. We need some structure. This is, again, Titus's primary mandate in Crete. We have to start getting some organization. But we are not attempting to get leaders who bark orders or demand their way from the top down. But rather, Scripture gives us this beautiful analogy of we are looking at men and women who can support the building of the community of faith from the bottom up. Right? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Everything rests on him. If you remove Jesus, everything's coming down. And on top of Jesus, Paul gives us this analogy to his letter to the Ephesian church, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and the message of the apostles and the prophets are our foundation. So in many ways, you can think of this as the apostles as the message of the New Testament and the prophets as the message of the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. We rely on their wisdom. We rely on their insight. We rely on their example as we seek to be built up into the family of God, also known as the church. So Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus himself instructs his followers if they want to be leaders, if they want to help build this movement from the ground up, they cannot be people who try to exercise authority from the top down. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Jesus called his disciples together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." That's the way the world works. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must become your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says to those that he is trying to build a movement from, let's get one thing straight. You are not going to exist in a corner office and you're going to have a bunch of people scurrying around to do your bidding. That's not what you're signed up for here. You're signed up to follow me, to be a slave. If you want to become great, excellent. Get busy serving those around you. In architecture, whenever there's an arch, there is one stone in the middle that bears all the weight, that bears the load of that structure, and that stone is called the keystone. And so not only is Jesus our cornerstone, he holds everything up, he's also the keystone. He holds us all together, and he reminds us through his life and his example what it looks like to be someone who leads by serving and for pouring his life out. In case you weren't convinced that Christian leadership was all about descending, not ascending, we remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The journey towards obedience to God and service to the community that he has called around and through himself is one of downward mobility, right? We follow the example of Jesus, who continues to astonish us by lowering himself and lowering self and lowering himself. That passage goes on. It says, "Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is not only the cornerstone that holds up the family of faith. He's not only the keystone who holds the members of the church together. He's also our capstone. He is the one who ultimately reigns above all and gets all the glory and all the praise. So, keeping that in mind, let's now turn our attention to Paul's qualifications for what it means then to be an elder who serves in the Christian church. We have Jesus again as our chief cornerstone, and then we have the message of the apostles and prophets. We have the Old and New Testament that we rest on, and then we have these three sections of qualifications that leaders or servants in the church should possess. So the first is they should be a person of relational integrity. They must be blameless in their own home life. Titus 1:6. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, we should say that Paul's language here is not confused. It's very clear that the elders he's talking about are male. And for those of us who affirm women in all positions of leadership, this is one of those passages that folks who do not affirm women in all positions of leadership, they look at you and they go, hey, when Paul's giving this instruction to Titus, the pronouns he's using are all masculine. There's no doubt about that in the original languages. And so I'm reading these commentaries and they're saying, so this is very clear that elders should always be men in the church. The people who occupy leadership positions should all be men. And I'm like, okay. Every single one of those commentaries that I read that made that argument, the next part of the verse that said, and all of their children should be believers, should be Christians, every single one of those commentaries that were arguing for male leadership also said, now, when it comes to this second part, hold on. We're not saying that their kids have to be Christians. And I'm like, oh, that's interesting. I wonder why that is. And it's like, well, in the 63 AD, the culture was a little different than it is in 2024 AD. It's like, interesting. Say more about that, you know? And so in the ancient world, when the head of the household, which was always a man, came to faith, his whole family came to faith. There was no question about that. But we live in a wildly different cultural context, yes, where individualism in the West makes it so that we probably don't feel as strongly that Christian leaders, that all of their children be confessing believers in Jesus, that if they're not, somehow that disqualifies them from faith. We've been able to do that kind of cultural exegesis to say, okay, you know, I think what Paul is getting at here is that these leaders, first and foremost, should be people whose home lives are reflecting the kind of integrity we would expect somebody who is sold out to serving Jesus would look. Does that make sense? So for me, I feel that this is one of those passages where the heart of the instruction is coming through loud and clear, that leaders in the church that I would say should be men and women who are faithful to their spouses and who love their children and support them and view their responsibility to disciple them as of primary importance to them. I love this quote from Jonathan Edwards. Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church, consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed by his rule. If you think of your family as your first church that you're called to serve, and you cannot handle that congregation of 3 to 10 people, depending on how prodigious you are in replicating yourselves, I would suggest that taking on more people might not be a good idea. I like all of you way less than I like my kids. And they are very hard to disciple sometimes. But it's a joy, and I think that there is so much wisdom, just practical wisdom here of we want to see men and women who love and serve their families like Jesus. That's the first thing. In a list of other qualifications, the very first thing is your home life reflecting of the servant leadership of Jesus? And when I think about scandals that are devastating to the life of the church, they're connected to men and women who failed to live up to this responsibility. Yeah? Think of the things that cause the most catastrophic damage in the life of the church. It's almost always leaders who abuse others, who have affairs, and children who have been deeply wounded by their parents' participation in ministry. Right? I was just talking to someone yesterday. This isn't a theoretical example. I had this conversation yesterday of someone who grew up in the church. They were very, very connected. They loved the church. And then their senior pastor that they admired greatly had an affair and they left church for years. Does that story sound familiar? Do you know people who have that story? It's all too common. It's tragically too common. And I think it's one of those reasons where Titus is a short book, and yeah, we can kind of go over these passages of qualifications for elder and just think of them as one more list in the myriad of lists of scriptures on ways we ought to behave. But I think that we should give these kinds of passages way more weight and way more attention. Paul is trying to establish a countercultural community in a wildly worldly context that shows and demonstrates the life of Jesus. And so Titus's first order of business, you need to name leaders. What's the first qualification of leaders? Their home life needs to be full of Jesus's sacrificial love. They need to be men and women who are faithful and who are at least giving an example to their kids that their kids would want to emulate later in life. Another reason why I like this analogy of us building up from Jesus, the cornerstone, and then the message of the apostles and the prophets, is you recognize then that those leaders who might be on the next level, those leaders who are upfront and visible, who are serving, we realize how critical it is for them to be men and women who can bear the weight of ministry, because if you remove them, or if they are a brick that has a crack or a defect in it, guess what happens? A lot of the faith comes crashing down. A lot of the community and the building of God is liable to come crashing down. They need to be men and women of character at home. Second, these are five disqualifying attributes in verse 7. So they must be a person of relational integrity, and they must be a person of restraint. And Titus 1:7 gives us five disqualifying attributes. My NIV translation reads, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not addicted to alcohol, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. If you have different translations, they might translate some of those words differently, but we kind of get the sense of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. So, not overbearing. Other translations translate this word as not arrogant, not self-absorbed, not self-willed, not stubborn, or not bossy. Think of that list. Yeah, I don't want any of those people bearing the weight of ministry. Then we go on to not quick-tempered. Other translations say not easily angered, not irritable, or not hot-headed. Not addicted to alcohol. Other translations say not given to drunkenness, not an excessive drinker, not overindulging in wine. Not violence. Other translations say not a striker. Not pugnacious. That's a fancy word. Not a bully, not a brawler, not an abuser. And then finally, not pursuing dishonest gain. Other translations say not dishonest with money, not greedy, not looking for sordid gain, not loving filthy riches. And here's the thing that I think is really, really important, right? We realize that men and women who are called to serve the church are not perfect, they're not sinless. But there is a standard that God expects for those who are going to serve on his behalf and in his name. And that list checks out for me. People who are not arrogant or stubborn or easily angered or hot-headed or given to drunkenness or bullies or brawlers or abusers or selfish or greedy or dishonest. I don't want those people leading my churches. I'm sorry. We believe God can transform all people and his grace is new every morning and that we're all on a journey of sanctification. But if you are repeatedly demonstrating those things, I don't want you in charge of stuff until the Lord sorts you out. How about this quote from Maya Angelou? When people show you who they are, believe them. When people show you who they are, believe them. And I think back on that list that I just read and all the adjectives. And I think if any person possesses one of those qualities, they ought to be, for a time, disqualified from ministry. Again, this isn't about making, you know, barriers for people to not be able to serve and about limiting or about being judgmental. This is about structural integrity for the family of God, right? So we're saying if you possess any one of those qualities, you should be disqualified from ministry. And then I cannot help, I'm so judgy, and Lord forgive me, I cannot help roll through the Rolodex of celebrity preachers in my mind and think, this list is not supposed to be describing the characteristics of pastors. This list is supposed to be disqualifying features of pastoring, right? Lord forgive me, I'm sorry. Again, Jesus himself, this isn't as if that Paul is making this stuff. Jesus himself teaches the same message, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. And time again, when we hear about scandals in the church, especially with celebrity pastors and large congregations, and some expose finally comes out, every single time, y'all, every single time after that initiating event occurs, then everybody reviews the last 10 to 15 years of that person's ministry, and guess what? The signs were always there. Almost always. It is the very rare exception where somebody just has a weird, like, one-time mistake. Time and time again, when we see these men and women who are caught up in habitual sin, there is a history that their church leadership often is actively complicit in covering up. And then, once the story finally comes out, the church comes crashing down. This is not only the fault of the leader, though they bear a lot of responsibility, obviously, but also for the church community that enabled habitual unrepentant sin. Yes? Again, I hope I'm not sounding too Southern Baptist-y up here. I could send you to those churches, and they are great churches. But there's a sense of, again, I'm not necessarily thinking of gatekeeping. I'm thinking of structural integrity and protecting the family of faith. And that time and time again, people show you who they are, and we would be wise to believe them. And in love, not out of a sense of aggression or hostility, but in love, confront and correct them so that they can be used for their intended purpose, which is the building up of the church and the blessing of Jesus Christ. It's unrelated that I'm taking 2 weeks off following this message. We should. Five disqualifying characteristics. And then seven necessary characteristics in Titus 8 through 9. They must be hospitable. These leaders must love what is good. They must be self-controlled. They must be upright. They must be holy. They must be disciplined. They must hold firmly to the gospel. For two reasons. Number one, to encourage others by sound doctrine. And number two, to refute those who oppose it. These are the characteristics that we want to see in men and women who are called to serve the church. There are so many things I love about serving Park Street Church. You all have been a dream community, and I'm truly grateful to the Lord every day. But one of my very favorite things among many about serving this congregation is that there are a lot of retired pastors in our congregation. And I like that for two reasons. One, I like that because I know that if I get weird or sideways, there is a small army of men and women who are ready to correct me, who know what they're talking about. So that's good news for everybody, right? And the other thing I love about that is there are men and women in this church that I respect greatly who have consistently demonstrated these characteristics. And they know what it's like to bear the weight of ministry. They know what it's like to feel the pressure and the weight of the difficulties of life and the difficulties of hardship and the tragedies that we are honored and called to come alongside you and serve. I have a friend who is going through this incredible season of spiritual renewal, and she's increasingly desiring to step into some of the giftings that God has put in her life. And recently she's been stepping into this gifting of intercessory prayer. And she told me a few weeks ago, she said, "I've been inviting people to tell me what's going on in their lives and to pray for them." And she said, "I had several weeks ago somebody come and share a really hard thing." And she said, "I just don't know any other way to describe it, but I just felt heavy the whole rest of the day. Is that normal?" And I'm like, "Yes." That's very normal. When you hear about hard things, tragedy, difficulty, brokenness, woundedness, it's heavy. It weighs on you. You think about this person. You're praying about this person. You're distressed for them. You don't want them to be in this hardship. And it gets heavy. That's what ministry is. You are called to support the church, to bear the weight of the confessions and the abuse and the stories of heartache and tragedy. Part of what we are called to do when we are called to serve and uphold the church is just to bear the weight of those stories, to carry them in prayer. So I love that there are these amazing men and women in our congregation who know what it's like to bear the weight. It encourages me. Most of them haven't died. They are still serving. They're still surviving. They have retired from ministry. They're serving in a different context now, but they know what it's like to bear the weight. And that's incredibly encouraging to me, and it allows me to know that I can keep serving and loving and bearing the weight. But I want to end with this. Don't feel like, "Oh, poor Nate, he's exhausted. He's bearing all of our bull crap all the time." That's true. But what is also true is, as a minister of the gospel, every day when we are trying to support and pray and listen and bear the weight, every day a minister of the gospel hears the voice of Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary. Give me your burdens." We do not, ministers, leaders in the church, not just those in the pulpit, but all who are serving in Park Street, we do not ultimately hold up the weight of this church. Jesus does. And we, when we feel overwhelmed, can always rest on him, right? So, whether this is your first time at Park Street or you've been serving this congregation for many years, welcome to the family of faith. Welcome to the building that God is constructing, built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And I pray that whoever is leading this church could continue to follow the example of the great men and women who served so faithfully, so humbly for so long in this congregation. We have so many examples in this church of faithful, humble servants who were hospitable, who loved what is good, who were self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, and held firmly to the gospel. We rely on their example. And even when the weight of ministry feels extraordinary, we are comforted to know that ultimately we rest upon Jesus. He is the cornerstone that holds us up. He is the keystone that holds us together. He is the capstone who gets all the glory for now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that in this day, in this age, where there is so much disobedience and so much licentiousness and so much animosity and so much anxiety in the world, you would do the good work of building your church. And that that community of faith, even in these dark and contentious times, would begin to rise like a sanctuary in the world. A place where people can come to get away from the war, away from the chaos, away from the fighting. And that those communities of faith would rise like sanctuaries, and that they would be built on the cornerstone of Christ and Christ alone. And the men and women that you have called to serve and support those communities, that your Holy Spirit would do the work of renewing and sanctifying them. That they wouldn't have cracks or problems in their character that would cause the church communities to crumble. We pray that your grace would sustain those who are serving you. All over the world, may you build up your church. And may we be reminded that the gates of hell will not overcome it. We love that you are our example and Savior in all of these things. Renew in us a clean heart so that we might serve and support the growing of your family. And may it all be for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Let's sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Receive this benediction. We pray that the entirety of your life and ministry would rest on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. That the foundation of your faith would be the inspired word of the scriptures and the faithful men and women who submitted their lives to its teaching. We pray that as you lead and as you serve and as you follow the example of Jesus, each one of you would be a person of relational integrity, of restraint, and a person of righteousness, because Christ is renewing you day by day for the building of his church and to his eternal glory. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and God's people said, amen, amen and amen. I love you very much. Go in peace.